One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do so because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
So do have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 5, or even the booklet open that we've given out, The Stories of Hope. It's the third story in that series of stories of hope. We're looking this morning at that account from the life of Jesus that left people saying that they had seen extraordinary things, marvelous things. It's not every day that you see a hole appear in the roof, and I'd imagine we'd be moving out of the way if that kind of happened in our midst this morning. I've only seen that happen one time. Maybe you've never seen it. I've certainly seen it happen. And if you were praying for us when we were in Burkina Faso, you will remember the letter that came through with this picture. I think I have the picture behind me here. We'd had lots of rain that rainy season, and our roof became this sort of pool of water, and our house was dripping everywhere, but we thought we could make it through just fine until this happened. Our ceiling collapsed on us, and we were amazed to see that that had happened there, but very grateful that it wasn't the whole house, as it happened just down the road from us in the rainy season. The whole thing collapsed, and no doubt the same builder as our house. Please take that off. It's reminding me of awful things. That was an accident, though, that happened. But imagine being in a place where it's actually on purpose. Right? You have actually have people. It's not even their own house. And there's people gathered there, and they are actually taking bits off the roof. That's what we have here in the story that was just read to us. This crowd has gathered around Jesus to hear him teach. The house is literally full. And by the way, if you think you could get to that house, we find in the story that you'll have to think again, because loads of people wanted to hear Jesus. And if you were late, you could not get a place. You have to think again. And that's what these men had to do. We have this group of men bringing their friend who was in need, who was paralyzed, and he couldn't get to Jesus. And so they're bringing their friend to Jesus in the hope that Jesus would heal him as he had done for others. Seeing that the house was full, they had to rethink how they might get him to Jesus. And so that's what they did. They went a more creative way. So oftentimes at that day in that part of the world, you would have flat roofs that would be on houses, and then you'd have stairs that would be leading up the side of the house so that you can walk on the top of the roof. And so that's what they did. They brought their friend up to the top of the roof. And we also read here that it was a tile roof. When you study it, you find actually that tile roofs weren't that common back then. It'd mainly just be the mud roof. And so you would have to be wealthy to have a tile roof. So this shows you it's in a wealthy person's home. And so when they come to this wealthy person's home, they're on the top with the tiles. They start taking the tiles off the roof. And then they finally get a hole big enough to fit his mat, his bed through, lower him down on cords of some sort. And he's right there in the midst of Jesus, not something you see every day. It was extraordinary. So the people leave saying in verse 26, "We have seen extraordinary things today." But that hole in the roof was only the start of the extraordinary things that they had seen that day. I'm sure when they left, the main thought that was on their mind wasn't the hole in the roof as sort of odd as that was to have been part of, but it was other things that were particularly extraordinary, more extraordinary than that. And I'd like to focus on two of them this morning, really two people, extraordinary people. So the first thing I want us to see is the most extraordinary. We'll move from the greater to the lesser. We first of all are going to see an extraordinary teacher. And then secondly and lastly, we're going to see, I'll say two people. The second one's a group. So we have an extraordinary teacher and an extraordinary group of friends. So first of all, this extraordinary teacher that they see that day, that they were amazed by. Jesus was this extraordinary teacher. Perhaps as you look back over your schooling days, you can think of a particular teacher that was a help to you, that stood out, one who was, you know, maybe passionate about the subject that they taught or particularly caring for the students that they were teaching. They stand out. Well, Jesus stands head and shoulders above every teacher who's ever lived, but certainly every teacher who was out teaching in those days. He not only spoke the truth, he spoke as the source of truth itself. And as the account begins, that's what we find Jesus doing. On one of those days, verse 17, as he was teaching, it says, an extraordinary teacher is there. He's extraordinary in that also the teachers of the day are gathering around him. So who's around him? It says Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They're the religious leaders and the Bible teachers of the day. It's worded in such a way that would make you think the crowd was primarily made up of them. So where did they come from? They had come from, verse 17, from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Right? These aren't just the next door neighbors coming to see what's happening. These are people traveling from all over, these religious leaders and teachers coming to hear what Jesus was saying. You can imagine maybe the neighbors or somebody close by seeing all of these religious leaders and teachers, one after another, piling into this house until there's no more room. You must think, well, who is it that they are listening to as a teacher? So Jesus isn't just a teacher, he's a teacher of teachers. They are compelled to hear what he has to say. Why? Well, some of them are genuinely interested. Like anybody else listening to Jesus, they want to hear what he has to say because it's so different, it's so compelling. So you have John chapter 3, Nicodemus. He goes up to Jesus by night and he wants to hear more about who Jesus is and what he is teaching. And we find this transformation happening in Nicodemus's life by what he is taught by Jesus. But also it's worth noting that these teachers, these religious leaders, had the responsibility to see that people were not being led astray by false teaching. Right? So this new teacher is in town. He's saying things that are different in many ways to what they're saying. And they want to check him out to make sure he's not teaching something that is false. They're not sure. And certainly when they hear what he's teaching, they're even less happy about what he's teaching. Because oftentimes it is different to what they are saying. Oftentimes, he even directly challenges them by name, the Pharisees, the scribes, you know, those Bible teachers of the day. So they didn't like this. They saw themselves as the ones who were holding to the truth. But the problem is that they are not being held by the truth. You see the difference? Most were unwilling to be challenged by the truth. They thought they had a hold on it. And then Jesus comes. The source of truth is in their midst. And they aren't willing to be challenged by the truth that he is putting before them. You know, it'd be like somebody who had read a book disagreeing with, you know, the actual author as to what he said or what he meant, right? The author knows what he was writing. Or perhaps you could think of it in this way. It's kind of like there's a quote in my mind that sticks out from Winston Churchill. He was a resolute leader, no doubt. We have this picture in our minds probably of this steadfast leader set in his ways. But also when you read a biography of Churchill, did he always stay in the same political party? No, he bounced from one to another. And then when he figures out he got it wrong with them, he then goes back to another. We find a guy who is changing his mind. But in a sort of concise way, he said this when it came to what he was doing, when he would change his positions. He would say, I would rather be right than consistent. All right, so call me inconsistent, but I want to be right rather than consistent. When it comes down to having gotten things wrong, I want to be able to stay with what is right. Well, when it comes to being challenged by the teaching of Scripture, by the teaching of Jesus, by the way, we don't have to defend our reputations like a Churchill, but we do need to have our misconceptions challenged sometimes. We do need to have what we believe perhaps challenged by God's Word so that our thoughts are more in line with the thoughts of Scriptures, that our actions might be aligned with what is said here. So as we come to God's Word, as it's open in front of us this morning, here's a question. Are we willing to be challenged by Jesus, this extraordinary teacher? Am I just wanting to defend what I already think about myself or about the world around me, about God, or am I just wanting to defend that? Or am I willing to say, God, I don't know everything. You do. Please teach me from your word. Show me where I'm wrong. Help me to walk in your ways. Is that our attitude? Even when it comes to things that are making us uncomfortable, where he calls us out specifically, am I willing to change my mind? Jesus was an extraordinary teacher, though, not just because of what he taught or who he taught, but also the fact that he didn't merely teach. He didn't only teach. That wasn't all that he did. So verse 17, we see that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. The truth of his words could be seen in the power of his actions. Because he made some extraordinary claims when he talked, but those extraordinary claims were coupled with extraordinary miracles, things that people could see with their eyes, signs that were pointing to the truth of what they were hearing with their ears. I spoke about Nicodemus a second ago. So Nicodemus is one of these Pharisees, one of these teachers who would be coming into the house like this to teach. And when he comes to Jesus on his own, what does he say in John 3:2? He says, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We want to hear what you have to say because of these signs that you do. They couldn't deny what they are seeing, so they have to wrestle with what he is saying. That's what happens in this account. We see here in this specific application in the account that the visible healing of the body of this man shows the invisible healing from sin that happens in his life. Can we read it again? Starting in verse 20, say. This is when he's lowering down. He's there in front of Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your heart? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, Rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. I was once reading, or I met up to have a coffee. I do that occasionally with people. And I was meeting with this man from Central Asia. And we had a mutual friend, and so the idea is that we would meet up and that we would read a passage from the Bible together. He didn't have a Bible of his own. He was a speaker of Arabic, and he was wondering, you know, are there Bibles in Arabic? And so I brought a Bible in Arabic, and he would read in Arabic, and I would read in English. But then he could converse in English very well. So I thought, well, what am I going to read with this man who's never read the Bible before? And anyway, felt compelled to read this text with him. And it was interesting what stood out to him in this text. He really came away with the importance of forgiveness. That, wow, this is really important. This is really amazing what happened to this man in this physical healing. But Jesus obviously wants us to see that the power of forgiveness is the greater power that is here. Now, this was coming from me asking him, what do you think of this text? And he said, wow, I see that forgiveness is really important to Jesus. And I need to learn this lesson. There are people that I need to forgive. And certainly you can get this from the text here. But he was troubled by something else as we read the text together. He was troubled by the wording of Jesus in verse 24. that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, had the authority on earth to forgive sins. And then going back to verse 20 was why he was saying that in the first place, because he said to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And he said, well, it was more, that we, as we discussed together, he said, well, it was more of just a general forgiveness. Maybe the man had said something to Jesus. We don't know. And actually, no, we do know, because the verses that followed that we just read, everybody hearing it says, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. So what kind of forgiveness is it talking about here? It's not just forgiveness between two people. Jesus is saying that he has the authority to grant forgiveness in the very eyes of God. He has the authority to grant forgiveness before God himself. So it's not just that he's a very forgiving person that we need to learn from his example, although that is true. But it's also that in front of God himself, if Jesus says you're forgiven, you are forgiven. And that he is the one who can do this, the only one. And a teacher, you know, if he's merely a teacher can speak about the importance of forgiveness, can show you the path of forgiveness, but they can't grant the forgiveness itself. But that's not the case with Jesus. So he claims the authority of being God himself. It's implicit, but it is clear that that is what he is claiming for himself in this text by saying that this man is forgiven. And he shows that he has the power to forgive. Anybody could say, I could stand here before you this morning, and this happens in churches, where you know I could say, you know, you are forgiven, right? As though I had the power to forgive. But how could I back up that claim that I'm actually granting you forgiveness? Well, Jesus deals with this by saying this. Which is it? Is it easier, you know, humanly speaking, to say you're forgiven, or to say to this man, rise up and walk? Well, humanly speaking, anybody can say you're forgiven. But God would have to do something for this man who is completely paralyzed to rise up and walk. So that's what happens. Jesus tells this man to rise up and walk. And by this man getting up and walking and leaving that day, it's pointing to the truth of what had been said, to show that Jesus has this kind of authority, that he is really extending this grace and mercy, cleansing from sin. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the fact that Jesus is still able to heal, that God is Jehovah Rapha, as we look through the names of God, the God who heals. And we're invited in Scripture to pray for healing personally, and that for others as well. But we also looked at the fact that the greatest healing that we can know is healing from sin. This healing can only come from Christ alone. And this man's physical condition is very similar to the spiritual condition that we find ourselves in. You know, here is a man who is left severely disabled. He is completely unable to come to Jesus on his own. In whatever shape we're in physically, if we are out without Christ, we are suffering from, you could say, spiritual paralysis. We are unable to live as God calls us to live in this world. So Romans 3:10 in the Bible, it says this, that there is none righteous, no, not one, not a single one of us are righteous in the sight of God. We have a sin nature, a bent that is within us that turns us from walking in the ways of God. And that sin's affected every part of us in one way or another. We're so shackled by our wrongdoing that we are even unable to come to God. Apart from his help, we wouldn't seek after him. Don't take my word for it. It's the next verse in Romans. There is no one who's good, no, not one. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, there's no one who understands and no one who seeks after God. So we cannot understand God because of our sin. We cannot approach God because of our sin. In Jeremiah 17:9, our wrongdoing has made us incurably sick, it says. It even goes so far as to say in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is worse than being laid on a mat, unable to come. We are dead on the mat, unable to come. But Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, to make us right in the sight of God, to call us to stand up by his grace, as it were. This is the wonderful doctrine in the Bible called justification, right? That everyone who believes in Christ is justified. What does that word justified mean? It literally means that we are declared righteous, that Jesus speaks and he declares that we are forgiven of sin and that we are given his righteousness. So on the cross he took our sins so that we might receive his righteousness through faith in him. And he's the one who makes this declaration. Just as Jesus' declaration caused this man to be healed physically, and so, but not just be healed, but also to get up and actually walk, right, as a man who is whole. So Jesus can declare to us that we are forgiven of sin, but in that he also, in that declaration, says, now you can walk in righteousness, you can live in the righteousness that is yours in me. Now, walking in righteousness doesn't mean that we live a perfect life. If anybody says they do, they're lying. But it does mean we're no longer bound by that sin nature, that we do have this free gift in Jesus Christ. You know, the people who were there that day, as we've said already, when they left, verse 26, amazement seized them. Awe seized them. They were filled with awe. They were glorifying God. They couldn't keep it in. And if you had someone who was paralyzed, who was here in front of us this morning, and we saw them get up and walk, obviously fully restored, there was no question whether or not they pick up their mat or their wheelchair or whatever and walk out the door, we would all be gobsmacked. You know, our jaws would drop. We would be amazed. But here the text is saying, by putting forgiveness first, that Jesus forgives the man first and he heals to point to the power to forgive. By doing that, he's saying, my power to forgive is even greater than the power that you see when I heal. And if we're amazed at some physical healing that would take place, if we think we would be taken up with that awe, what if we could see things from God's perspective this morning and see the healing that has taken place right the way across this room, healing from sin, that God has transformed our lives, the sense of awe and wonder and amazement that would fill us to see what God has done. And may God help us to see that by faith, that we might glorify Him for this extraordinary thing this extraordinary teacher has done. Okay, there's the extraordinary teacher, but let's see secondly and lastly. This extraordinary group of friends. We talked about how this man couldn't get to Jesus on his own. How did he get there? He was brought. And they're recognized, this group of friends, for having brought this man to Jesus. You know, as we've said before, we find hope in Jesus, but it's not just for ourselves, it is for others, and we see that here as well. They had seen hope in Jesus, and they want this friend to know it as well. So let's learn from the extraordinary actions of these friends. We see that these extraordinary friends act in love. They care for this friend who is unwell. They don't just act in their own best interest. They act in his best interest. They love their neighbor as they love themselves. As we said to the children earlier on, love puts the needs of others before its own. It causes us even to go to extraordinary lengths to help people in need. You're thinking about the love of a mother caring for others' needs before her own. But knowing how Christ loves us and even how he laid down his life for us compels us surely more than anything else to love others in this way. So 1 John chapter 3 verses 16 to 18 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. They didn't just say that they loved this man, they acted in love. They helped him. And acting in Christ-like love means acting in faith as well. Loving someone involves not just caring for their physical needs, but also spiritual as well, bringing them to Christ. They act in love, so they act in faith, right? This bringing them to Christ. They act in faith. They believe that Jesus could heal him if they brought him. And when Jesus does heal this man, he connects it to their faith. Did you see that in verse 20? It says, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Most of the time, it talks about it, and we think about it the other way around, that people come to Jesus by faith, and that they find forgiveness for themselves. And that's true. A true Christian has personal faith in Jesus. But here, Jesus makes a wonderful connection for us to say, it's because of their faith as well that this man new forgiveness and healing. So bring people to Jesus by faith. Surely this text is teaching us that. We might have friends or family that we think would never come to Jesus. We might think the chances of a paralyzed man walking is much higher than the chances of them or them ever giving their life to Christ. And this text calls us to have faith in God. Jesus sees their faith, and so he works in the life of their friend. So it's true, yes, probably, you know, the person that would come to mind, their chances are slim. If we believe what the Bible says about all of this and our sin nature, their chances are nil in some ways. But Jesus is well able to change anyone's heart. He calls us to believe that he is able and to bring them before him in this way. So we ought to pray in faith for them. We ought to speak in faith to them. And we ought to act in faith towards them. And Jesus sees that faith, and God works through faith. But perhaps you're here and you think, I've done that and nothing's happened. For years, I've done my bit and they still don't really seem to be interested at all. They don't really want to meet with Christ. So can't you just hear the men carrying that man's mat saying, oh dear, we've come all this way and the house is full. We've done all that we can. It must not have meant to be. They don't do that, do they? They come in faith in the first place, but when there's an obstacle in their way, when this man can't get near to Jesus, what do? They persevere in faith. So persevere in faith as these men did here. When obstacles are in our way, continue to pray in faith. Continue to look for other creative ways to speak in faith and other ways to act in faith towards the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just these men's faith that brought them to the house in the first place. It was them persevering in faith to the point where they would remove the roof. So stick at it. But this isn't just something that happens individually, though. So they act in love, they act in faith, yes, but in all of this, they act together. They work together to get their friend to Jesus. They couldn't have done this on their own. And as we think about the call to make disciples this year, with this motto text of ours, we need to think about it in the context of the community of the church as well. It can get really discouraging sometimes if I just think about it as an individual. So it's not that I individually don't have a responsibility to pray and to speak and to act in love towards those that God has put specifically in my life. God's put us in those unique positions. But at the same time, evangelism isn't merely something that we do on our own. It is part of our collective calling together as a church. And the wonderful thing is, even in this room, there's so many different gifts. And in the various gospel communities and teams and different ministries that are at work in the church, we've got varying gifts within that group. You know, some people are really mindful of people's emotional needs, and another their physical needs, perhaps. And others, you know, are great at getting to the gospel straight away and have a way of explaining it. Others, great at walking with people in discipleship. Others are really prayerful people. And there's something about doing that together with that same goal in mind of bringing our friends to Jesus, God being glorified as they come to faith in Him. So there's something powerful about doing that together with one another. And if we're going to do that with one another, though, we've got to get on with each other. We've got to recognize the varying gifts and really appreciate the differences that are in our midst and seek to serve and help one another. And that's a witness. And by the way, the opposite's true as well. When we don't, that speaks horribly of what we say we believe. What did Jesus say? John 13:35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So a vital part of mission is loving one another as we are loved, and that demonstrates the gospel we proclaim. We say it's true, and we show it by our love one for another. That reflects the prayer of Jesus in John 17, isn't it, for believers? He says, John 17:20-21, he says, I ask that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, if we are walking together in unity and in love, It is then that the world believes, the world sees and believes that Jesus really was sent. He really was who he claimed to be. So there's a direct connection with us working together in love and unity with our witness to the world around us. Those things working together are a powerful witness. So let's pray that we might live this way, first of all, and look for opportunities to expose our friends, our families, our neighbors, our co-workers into the corporate life of the family of God so that they can see the love of Christ lived out in action. And then they have to wrestle with the message and how that connects with the living that springs up from it. That can be done in our various events and the various groups that meet in homes or here in the church building or out elsewhere. But it's a powerful principle here in Scripture. I'll give you just one example and then we'll close. There's a book that makes this connection for us, have living together as the church and so that we're a witness to others. It's called Total Church, if you wanted to have a look at it. But just a story about Al and Lissa. So Al and Lissa met when they were both volunteering at a local charity shop. Al had grown up in a non-Christian home and was indifferent to Christianity. But when Lissa invited him to a regular games night in their home, he readily agreed. It was Al's first introduction to our Christian community. And he came a few times, attended church on one occasion, and then he stopped. A year or so later, someone bumped into Al and invited him along. He became then a regular at the games night. He started joining in with other things that we were doing together as a community. And he had long since stopped just being Lissa's friend. He had got to know us all. And he started asking questions, attending church, coming to Bible studies. And 6 months later, he was baptized. You see that community working together in action there. Yes, there was that initial friend, but being around the company of God's people showed it was a demonstration of the love that was being preached in the Lord Jesus. And then that man, Al, came to faith. And it's wonderful seeing things like that happening here. And we should thank God for it, but pray for more of it. Pray that we would grow in this together. So may we be a people who are awestruck by the grace of God towards us in the forgiveness of sins. But also that we would be a people like these men who are seeking to together bring our friends to the Lord Jesus.